And we're in the series on David. And today's part five. I'm going to just simply call today David and his mighty men. But the 2 Samuel chapter 23. All right, now if you want extra credit, go to 1 Samuel 22. Just put your finger there, all right, and I'll point to it in a little while. There's a professor named Kay Haggard who teaches creative writing at a college in Southern California. And every year, for about 25 to 30 years, she would teach this story called The Lottery. And it's a fictional story about a rural farm community somewhere out in the Midwest, where every year they do this ritual. And now the people of the town are dependent on farming for their livelihood. But once a year, they have a lottery. They all come to the center of town, a little ceremony, and they pick lots out of this bowl. And something happens that a person who picks the lot or the piece of paper with a dot on it. And so the story is all about all this anticipation, and you kind of get to know the characters in the story, and the climax builds up. And you don't know why they're doing this lottery. But all becomes very clear at the end. And you kind of get introduced to certain characters, and one named Tess, and her son Davy. But anyway, this woman named Tess ends up picking up the lot with the mark on it. And then all the people in the town then pick up stones, and they put Tess in the middle, and they stone her to death. And it ends with this climax that just the stones fall. And even her little son Davy picks up the stones and contributes to her death. Now, the teacher of creative writing would, and the college course would kind of have all the kids read it, and then she'd have them respond. And in this article, she talked about how the response of college students changed from the 1960s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s. And where by the time you got to the 1990s, that the students no longer had any sense of outrage at the idea of sacrificing a human being to propitiate the gods, basically, so that they'd have good crops. And how, you know, their attitude was, this is the way their culture functioned, it worked for them, and it's fine. And as one, they got very upset, and the teacher got upset, because are you saying that the Aztecs and, you know, in ancient, you know, South America, they would sacrifice a baby or a child every day so the sun would come up the next morning, you know, and that was okay? And basically say, yeah, well, that's their culture. We don't want to be judgmental. We respect that. There's one nurse in particular who taught multiculturalism, said, you know, we teach people not to judge. If it works for them, it's okay. But the teacher wrote this: a whole class of 20 intelligent individuals, nobody would go out on a limb and make a stand against human sacrifice. I tell you that story because the point was that there was no sense of what's true that would cause anyone to stand up and go against the entire culture, the entire society. That was the point of the story. When it came out in 1948, it was right after Nazi, you know, Germany, and the point was, we're nonconformists, we need people to stand up against evil and all that, and how things have changed so much over the last 40, 50 years. But this text we're going to read in just a few minutes is about some heroes, and the point of the story is, there's not a lot of heroes around anymore. I remember I was in college a couple years ago, that these to talk about, I remember how that, you know, when I was in school, my generation, that people didn't care about the society at large. Everybody basically just wanted to go first class. That, you know, the attitude was, you know, it's like the Titanic. The ship's going down, but you know what? I want to be first class on that ship. And it's very true. But we're people with any kind of heroic spirit. I believe God is very much making heroes, and he takes people who are unlikely heroes, and they come to him, and he makes them heroes. And this story is about some people who are ragtag, who've come to David, and remember last week's message, when David's in the wilderness, and it says in 1 Samuel 22, 400 men gathered around him in the wilderness, and it came to become 600 men. But these were misfits, and they gather around him, but out of those men formed some mighty men, some heroes, who we're going to read about right now, who did some amazing things as they spent some time with David and got their walk with God together. And this text is about them. So let's begin reading in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. And the context now, and this is, David has become king. He just recently became king, but now the Philistines, who were Israel's enemies, are concerned about this weak nation getting strong, so they attack Israel. They chase David. David's got to flee Jerusalem, and the Philistines take over Bethlehem. Bethlehem's the hometown of David. And so David's now had to run again for his life. He's had to flee, And Israel right now is very weak. David's on the run. He's back in the cave at Adullam. And now we're going to pick it up in verse 13, where it says it's harvest time. See that? During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Now, today we're going to talk about these mighty men of David who are heroes. Now, remember a few weeks ago we talked about that the entire Old Testament, that Jesus teaches us how to read the Old Testament, that in the road to Emmaus, he told these two discouraged disciples that, you know, you read the Bible, but you're just reading it for lessons and fables, and you don't get the heart of the Bible, which is not what you should do for God, it's what God has done for you. And he began, it says in Luke 24, Jesus opened the scriptures and he explained to them what the scriptures said in all the Old Testament, that it was about him. That, you know, to read the Bible is to read about what God's done for us. And so as we look at the Old Testament at Abraham, we look at Moses, that Jesus is one better than Moses. We look at all the kings, that he's the King of Kings. We look at David, we learn about Jesus, who's the ultimate king. We read the prophets, we read about Jesus, who's the ultimate prophet. We read about the priest, he's the ultimate high priest who's come for us. And we read about Samson, he is the judge. He's the Gideon. He is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And so whether it's the Passover lamb points to Jesus as the Passover lamb, whether it's the temple that points to Jesus as the presence of God among us, whether it's he's the better Adam, he's the better Moses, he's the better covenant, but everything points and leads up to Jesus, the revelation of him. In the same way, this story is about heroes. But in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the hero. You know that verse says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That word for author is the word in Greek for champion or hero who goes out and fights on behalf of God's people. He is the hero. So again, I'm going to break this up today into two simple parts. We're going to learn a lesson for us from this, but then we're going to look at Jesus who enables us to obey it. He is the ultimate hero. We want to fix our eyes on him. And so let me just kind of paint you a picture, and then we'll kind of take this thing apart, all right? Here's David in verse 13, and again, he's been in the wilderness for many, many years before becoming king. And in chapter 22, it says that the people who came to David in the wilderness in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22, those who gathered around him were in distress, in debt, or discontented around him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's quite a crew. But basically, the sociological description of these people are mostly poor. They've got a lot of debt. They need to go to our Good Sense seminar, right, Bill, on next Saturday. And they were discontent. They were bitter. They'd suffered great loss. They were basically not very lovable people. This was not great material to raise up heroes or have a great army. These were misfits. These were losers. These were the dropouts. These were the rejects. But they lived with David for 10 to 15 years. And so when David eventually became king, they were veterans of war. They become the military leaders. There's actually 30 of them. But among the 30, there's actually these three. And I love what Eugene Peterson says about these, you know, about when he talks about this group of people that gathered around David. He said, you know, I pastored for 30 years at church. I've been in leadership for 63 years. And he goes, when I was pastoring the same church for 30 years, I was always trying to make that church the Garden of Eden, or at least the New Jerusalem. But the problem was sinners kept coming in. And they ruined it. And he says, I've learned the hard way that spirituality is being in the company of people that we would not ordinarily choose to be with. And he puts in parentheses, nor would they choose to be with us. But that's the kind of crew that comes together that forms these heroes, like us. I mean, we're not a heroic bunch, look around. But God takes people like us, and he does something with us. And so here's Saul, he's become king. Now, in the 2 Samuel 23 text, it's harvest time, which means that, you know, Israel's weak at this point. David's just become king. They're vulnerable. And it's harvest time, which means that, you know, they're dependent on this food. And so the Philistines attack, and the Philistines destroy the crops. They're going to starve to death. This is a very, very serious situation that David's in again. And he's got to run for his life. It's really the verge of disaster. And so, you know, try to imagine this. They're on the verge of disaster. They've had to run again to a cave. David's there. And everything's going bad. I mean, the guy just tasted being king, and everything's all messed up again. And so here's David in verse 14. And he's there, and he's just kind of, he's musing to himself. Verse 15. That somebody would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's 4 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem's his hometown. And he's thinking about this well. Now, look, it's not that he's thirsty, because there's springs all over Israel, and no army is going to camp somewhere there's not a spring. So it's not that he doesn't have access to water. It's not what's going on in this text. The point of this text is that he's discouraged. He's wrestling with God. He's saying, you know, oh, God, where's your promises? I mean, I'm supposed to be the king. I'm supposed to be this great dynasty. You're supposed to be blessing me. You're supposed to be victorious. And here I am. I'm running for my life again. I'm suffering. God, are you with me or what? I mean, is these promises true? And I can't even get to my hometown for a drink of water. I'm supposed to be the king. And so he just, for a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. And he's not daring anybody. I dare you guys. All right. Who's going to go to Bethlehem? Who's going to show they got the stuff? And he doesn't command anybody to go to Bethlehem to get the water. He's struggling with God about, is God with me? Because again, the circumstances make me wonder if he is or not. Do you ever wonder that? Are these promises true? But in verse 16, these guys, a great word in verse 16, it's the word so. And these three mighty men, they love David. And they just overhear him say it out loud. And that's all they need. Automatically, spontaneously, for them, they get up. And they gotta imagine, these guys do. They go, these three guys alone, they attack. I mean, what a movie. They attack the city. And I just try to picture it. And supposedly this well is up a hill. And, you know, and so just try to imagine the scene. You got a garrison of Philistines with this great army. And here comes these three guys, you know. And then they get to the top of the hill. And they're fighting and fighting. And they get to the top. And then two of the guys are fighting. And one of the guys has got his little, you know, water bottle, you know. And he puts it in there. And he's going down the well to get the water. And these guys are fighting and fighting. And he gets the water and he puts it in. And then they got to fight their way back out. And, can you imagine? What an incredible scene. And the Philistines are like, what are they doing? What are they doing here for water? It's just great. What's with the well? And they go right into the headquarters. They risk their lives to get the water. They just love David. He wants a glass of water from the well. We're going to get it for him. they stare death right in the face. I mean, they could have got killed so easily. And then they bring the water back to David. They hear, David, here's that drink of water you wanted. And David's overwhelmed. And David realizes that their devotion to him is really not to him, it's to God. And David, being a wonderful, humble leader, doesn't take their devotion for himself. And he pours it out. And it says in verse 16, he pours it out, very important, before the Lord. And he offers it as a thank offering of worship to God. He doesn't touch it, and he goes, far be it from me to touch this thing. This was an act of love and worship. But most importantly, what happened here for David was, see what God, David realized? That the promise of God was true. See, these men believed that God's word was true, that God was with David, that David would be the king, David would rule. And they remember, the message was that salvation can come by many or by few, but salvation is of the Lord. And these men believed it because God was with David, God would give them success. So now they bring this water back, and the message is, you know, David realizes, God is with me. God is going to give us victory, because three men alone could bust open their headquarters. And so David realized, I can't touch this water. And he just pours it out, God, thank you. Can you imagine how demoralized the Philistines must have been? They got beat by three people. But could you imagine how encouraged the entire Israelite army must have been? We beat them with three. Imagine the whole army. But you see, there's a lesson, there's one lesson for us in this, all right? And that's what, why don't you go down? There's one lesson for us I want you to see. But as you know, lessons are not the whole point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is a revelation of who Jesus is. But I want you to see the lesson, then I want to talk about how do we live this out. And the lesson is this. I made up a word here. For those of you who aren't well-educated, excuse me. But true Christians cultivate their state of loveness. Loveness is not a real word, but anyway, it works. A state of loveness in God. Now, let me explain that for a minute. Now, David, in the Old Testament, David's a picture of the Messiah. Remember, Jesus is called over and over again. In the New Testament, he's the son of David, the son of David. The Messiah would come through his lines. And David points us to Jesus. And he's a type of Messiah. Now, the way these men, these three men, respond to David is the way that God invites us to live out our relationship with God. That is the way that we are meant to live out our personal relationship with the living God. So the king's wish, his very wish, just the fact that he wished it, David didn't command them to do it. He just wished for a glass of water in Bethlehem. That was enough for them because they so loved him that his wish was their command. Now let me try to expand on this a little bit. Religious people basically function like this with God. I will do what God requires of me. What do you want? What do I have to do? What are the rules of this thing? All right, God, give me the guidelines so that I can make sure I get my forgiveness, make sure I get to heaven. I want to get some blessings, by the way. But what do I got to do? How does this thing work? What are the rules of the game? So I make sure my bases are covered. I don't want to get you upset, and I surely want the blessing. And basically, that's the way religion functions. And but I basically use God. I mean, I do what God wants because I want a reward. And so I obey God really to get something else. That's a religious way of working. So what happens, you know, you've fallen into this when you pray for something and then God doesn't give it to you. Or you're being faithful to God and then things are going all bad. Like for David here, everything's going wrong. Here he's being faithful. He's finally the king. He suffered all these years and bam, more suffering. There he is running for his life again. And you wonder, is God with me? If you're like, you know what? God, all the suffering, I don't know, I'm out of here. You're not working for me. Because basically, God is not the end. God is simply a means to an end. I use God for what I need. If God doesn't get me what I need, I throw him out. Because my life is really not about God. My life is really about me. My life is really about getting money or success or married or kids, whatever it might be in your life. And God is a means to that. And when God doesn't help me get there, then I nicely throw God out the window. That's how you know you've fallen into it. That's why suffering is often a great barometer of your spiritual life. And so what happens here is a Christian's very different. A Christian functions like these three men. They give us a picture of what true Christianity is. Because true Christianity says, I obey you, Lord, for who you are. It's very different. It concentrates on the heart of God. Lord, what's your heart? What do you wish? What brings you joy? What brings you delight? And you know what, Lord? That's my delight. And so God is not a means to an end. The Lord is the end himself. For these men, David is the end. For true Christianity, because of grace, the Lord is the end. And so what I delight in is God himself, not what God gets me. Well, do I like to illustrate this? You know, you think of Psalm 1, for example. You know, blessed is the man who does all these things. It's not blessed is the man who reads the Bible a lot. It's not what it says. It says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's honey to me. Like, oh, God, I read the Bible today. Oh, God, what do you want today? All right. Want me to go to church? All right, I'm going. Want me to be nice to that guy? All right. Want me to forgive? I forgive. You want some money now? All right, here it is. All right. But basically, I'll do what I got to do, but just make sure you do your bargain here this way, too. That's not true Christianity. That's religion. When I was in, I hated school for the first 12 years. I remember books. I didn't like books at all. I couldn't stand books. I did what I had to do to get by. You know, I wanted to make money and have fun in life. And so I used books to just get by. But when I, you know, got older, I began to love books, really enjoy literature, stories, reading. I love it. One of my favorite things to do is go to Barnes & Noble, get a cafe latte, and hang out, all right? Now, I used to use books just to get by so my parents wouldn't punish me, wouldn't get in trouble, and get to where I want to go. making money. But now it's very different. Now I make money to buy books. I enjoy books. I don't use them to get something. I just enjoy reading. It's a whole different way of approaching it. The same way with God, some of us, we use God because we've got to get somewhere, versus I just enjoy you, Lord. I love you. I delight in you. There's nothing that gives me greater pleasure than giving you delight and joy. That's true Christianity. I mean, like exercising. I used to exercise and going out because like, I want to be healthy, I want to live long. So you go out, you enjoy the sunlight, yeah, you know, but I got to get this thing done and go back home. Versus going outside and maybe doing some exercise, but really enjoying the sun, really enjoying the changing of the leaves and the grass and the beauty of being alive and breathing in the air. It's a whole different way. It's the pleasure in and of itself, the joy of creation versus using it because I want to, you know, live longer. You follow me? These three mighty men love David. They just love him. He doesn't command them to do anything. Their joy is to give him joy. Now, I love verse 16. Verse 16 is a great word in verse 16. You should underline it. It's the word so. You know, like when David says, someone give me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Here's what we would do. We'd say, all right, let's call a meeting. Delia, come on, sit down. The king wants a drink from Bethlehem. All right, now listen, who's going to go? We got to go do it now. You know, and you got some experience. You know, we would all be like, you know, we have to do it because he wants a drink. I mean, these guys don't even like to have a discussion. There's no discussion. There's no meeting. They're just like, automatically, just something erupts. Spontaneously, they're off. You got to catch this. It's just, there's no discussion. There's no meeting. It's just, it would give them joy. They're off. It's the difference between obeying a boss and being in love. Now, think of your boss for a minute. Don't get bitter. You're in church. Okay? Think of your boss. Now, you got to do what the boss wants, right? I mean, certain things he expects. He wants the reports. He expects you in there a certain amount of time, ba-da-ba-da-ba. You don't do the parameters, you're fired. But you may not. You probably don't love your boss. You're not in love with him or her, thinking, what would bring him joy today? What's his delight or her delight? And how can I? Oh, she would love some chocolate. I am going to take the train to go buy some Godiva chocolate at Lexington and 51st. I'm going to spend $25 and bring it back to her and say, I heard you love chocolate, you know? It's not going to happen. Because you don't love your boss. You work for your boss. Many of us, that's how we approach our relationship with God. We work for God. All right, what do you want today? I'm busy. I'm very busy in life, God. Now, what do I have to do? What's necessary here? And most of us are running around so much. Life is so quick. We've got so many agendas that the Lord is kind of an interruption. And basically, his wishes, we have no idea. Once in a while, a command comes through by loudspeaker, and we resent it. Oh, it's you again. You know, when I'm following you, aren't I? And, you know, we're on this track. But when you're in love, it's very different. If you've ever had experience of just falling in love and, you know, these guys, you know, those momentary fleeting pleasures, you know, and you know, just it's just this, you know, you're in love with someone, you're looking for a hint of what they like, you know, and just anything. And you know, you're walking along and they hear this song in the radio and they say, that's a nice song, and you're just like, okay, good, I like that song. So, you know, what do? You go on Amazon.com and you order the album, you know. You gift wrap it. They didn't ask you for the song, you just heard they like it, you know, or you know, well, it doesn't really work in reality, but it sounds good. If you're married, and you know your wife, your husband like mine, would love for you to cook. You don't wait for her to say, all right, I'm done. You do Mondays and Tuesdays, I'm doing the rest of the week. You shop and you clean. No. You know it would bring her such joy. Oh, God. Yeah. And so and you know she'd love a garden. So you go and you plant the garden for me. And you go and you come cooking, honey, this week, you know, because you want to bring her just that's a love relationship versus a have to. The sad thing is for most of us, we live our relationship with God as if he's a boss. It's a have to. It's religious, essentially. True Christianity, unlike any other world religion, is driven from a whole other internal base. It's having recognized the depth of my sinfulness and need for a Savior and what God has done for me in Christ. And there is, and God is doing something in my heart. He's put His Holy Spirit in me. God has come to live within me by the Holy Spirit, who is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, who then begins to energize and transform my heart and fill me with passion as I cultivate. Now, I want that word cultivate. It's very important because one cultivates a state of loveness in Christ. One cultivates it because you and I, you're just like me. We slip into duty. We just slip into, okay, I got to do this for God, this for God, this for God. Before we know it, yeah, love, shmov. This is very difficult, you know, and we lose it. But when you're in love, your doing comes out of your being. That's what I want to catch here. When you're in love, you're just being in love. You're just present with that person. That's why we talk about prayer and being with God. But these men love Him. But it's very hard. We say, I love you, God. I love you, God. But we don't have any time to be with Him and be present with Him and enjoy Him because we got all this stuff to do. We're like, you know, running all over the place. And every now and then, oh, yeah, God, I love you too. You know, and we're running all over. I love you, God. I love you, God. But life is just so crazy. And so we have no sense of what's on the heart of God. We're not listening to Him for our lives. We're not open and sensitive to the Spirit of God and the Word and what He can have for me because our lives are just so swamped. True Christianity is this, friends, is that we know the most important thing more than anything else. Well, I thought about making you a list. What's on the heart of God? I had my list, you know, and all my scriptures. And God loves the poor. Yes. God loves body life. He loves His church. Yes. God loves, you know, missions. Yes. And, you know, evangelism. We can go right down the list. All these things God loves. Servants and children and... But that's not what this is about here today, and I don't want to knock you off. Because you do, but if the doing flows out of a being, the reason you do is totally different. It flows out of a love. It's not a whip you got to do. No, it's these three mighty men give us a picture of the Christian life. And that's why if you're in love with Jesus, and that thing is, your soul is properly oiled and functioning, you've been cultivating it, you don't ever feel like you've sacrificed anything. You don't ever feel like you've given up anything? It's like, it's just a joy. Thank you. These three men have come back all bitter. David, I risked my life for you. You know, you better appreciate this. I'm mad at you. You poured out the offering. I mean, you don't see that in these guys. It's just, I love you. There's a devotion and a joy and delight in David himself. True Christianity delights in the Lord Jesus himself as a person and cultivates it and knows how easy it is to fall away from that and become religious. Friends, in our culture, that is so easy. So we work for God, and before we know it, He's a boss. And some of us come from backgrounds where we're taught that God was a boss. And we relate to Him, and we got scars, and it's so difficult for us to relate to Him on this level. Very difficult, because we put this bondage on ourselves, and we come from families that way. Now, how do I get there? Because I can leave you here in a sense of, oh, I know I don't love the Lord like these three mighty men. I know I don't either. I feel guilty. I can send you out in shame. Or I could pump you up. We can rally up the troops and leave out here. We're going to love Him more. And that probably wouldn't work either. By tomorrow, you'd be right back to where you were. So what do we do? I mean, how do we become like these mighty men? And I think the answer really is in the text also. And I want you to go down. I think the only way to get there is to look to the true hero. And looking to Jesus, our mighty man. I love Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And I wrote down a translation there from the Message. But remember, as I said earlier, the three mighty men are heroes. They point us to the true hero of heroes, who is Jesus. Now, in Hebrews 12, it's not on there, but Jesus is referred to as the author and perfecter of our faith. That word author in Greek means champion or hero. He's the one who's gone out and fought the battle for us, conquered the evil one, so we now can follow behind Him. He's our hero. So He's the hero of heroes. And so it says here in the Message, Hebrews 12, strip down, start running, and never quit. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Some translations say, fix your eyes on Jesus. Meditate on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how He did it. Go over that story again, item by item, that long list of hostility He plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. I love that translation. That, if you will meditate and fix your eyes on Jesus, that will shoot like adrenaline through your soul. You ever get an adrenaline high? Some of us are like adrenaline highs. They're wonderful. And it goes, if you will fix your eyes on Jesus, it will shoot in you adrenaline, a passion for Him. like these three mighty men had. Now, Jesus, someone has heard your cry. Now, take for a minute and I want you to just get yourself in the story. You're David, in a sense. You're sitting there, and before you know Christ, and you're like, oh, I'd love something that would satisfy me deeply, some water of life. Bethlehem represents home for David. I'd love to be home in peace and be centered and not be wandering my whole life and have a sense of fullness and I'm home finally. And just like David, you want that, but you don't know what it is. Now, there's a restlessness in all of us, but someone heard your cry before you even knew someone was out there, God. And that somebody, Jesus, spontaneously, the mighty man himself, heard your cry and ran into the enemy lines. Came down to earth. He didn't risk his life. He gave his life. And he fought through sin, death, hell, and Satan himself. And he sacrificed his life. And he brings you back a cup. Better than water. He brings you back the cup of the new covenant of his blood. And he says, I love you. Do you know that I will be with you always? And the heart of the gospel, as we look at Jesus, we need to meditate and reflect on Jesus that we see his mightiness as he breaks through. Salvation is of the Lord on our behalf and brings us salvation. If he did this for us, Romans 11, as Paul says, if he did that for you, how much more will he not freely give you everything else you need in life? What are you worried about? David's in the cave suffering. Don't worry about it, David. My promises are true. I am with you. And the Lord says to you, no matter what you're going through today, no matter how much you've screwed up, if you're a son and daughter, the Lord says, I am with you. And it may look like you're weak and vulnerable. That's often how I work and how I shape my service. But I am with you. My promises are true. Every single one of them. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. But Jesus took it all in. And if you can, if you will let that mightiness of Jesus sink into you, what happens is you end up becoming heroic yourself. You're like, yes. And you start doing heroic things. Taking risks and doing daredevil things. And living a life that God's called you to live. Not if you're able to go up against the culture and against your families and friends that are trying to mold you into a certain image, and you can become the person God's called you to be, like these mighty men. But that comes out of drinking in the mighty hero Jesus that sets my heart aflame, that drives me out. Now, I want you to open the curtain. Is someone out there to open the curtain? I pray so. Now, I have to think creatively of this gospel. And I want you to, what helps me a lot, I want you to picture for a moment the prodigal son. If you remember, I did a series on that like 3 years ago. But it helps me. And the gospel is not something you to just learn once, but it's something, it's a story we're supposed to go over and over and over and over again. Now, some of us, this is from the Rembrandt painting in the 1500s. It's a copy. It's not the real thing. I know I'm by stealing it at the end of church. And it's meant to be a depiction of Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. And what helps me, see, we got to go back and reflect and meditate and on Jesus, our mighty man, our hero. Because some of us are like the younger son. We're always running away from the arms of the love of the Father. We're always wandering out. We did it before we came to Christ. We come to Christ, and we're still running away all the time from the love of God and his plan for us. And so we end up getting all battered. You'll notice in the picture he's got one shoe on. You know, he's kind of beat up and tattered. But he finally comes and collapses in the love of the Father, who unconditionally takes him back. And the Father's big hands are on the son's back. And you are my beloved son. And I love you. And he totally forgives him of all his horribleness and all of his sin and rebellion. And it's a tremendous picture of the gospel that's all of us. And some of us really relate to the younger brother. And we have a rebelliousness in us, an independence that we're constantly running out. And the amazing thing about the gospel, friends, is that God's grace is not cheap. No, Jesus bore all the punishment and all the wrath that you deserve for every sin you've ever committed and will commit, and all of us and all of humanity, and all the ugly and filth and dirtiness and depth of depravity that is. He paid it all so that you're able to actually kneel down afresh, and not based on your performance, but based on his. So some of us relate to the younger brother. Some of us relate to the older brother. You see him on the right side, standing up, well-clothed. You know, he's looking at the love of the Father, looking at this crummy kid who's been rebellious. But some of us are like him. We're very moral. We're very good. We're very respectable. But our hearts are ice. And we're bitter. And we're angry. And we're cold. And we're judgmental. And as George Whitfield used to call it, those people who do damnable good works, because by their goodness they think that God owes them or will save them. But some of us are more like the elder brother. We know a lot about God. We even do a lot of the good God things, but it doesn't flow out of a heart that loves him. And we watch a lot, but we don't experience it. Some of us, like me, I'm both. I relate to both the younger and the elder brother. But as I meditate and reflect and sit on this and on the glory of the beauty of the gospel, that God, the judge, looks at me and I'm a criminal. We're all criminals with our sinful record, and I deserve hell. I deserve death eternally. But the amazingness of the gospel is that this judge says, I pardon you, and I will take that death for you. And he goes to the cross and he dies on my behalf. He lives a perfect life for me. He dies a perfect death for me. And so then he gives to me credits to my account as if I've never sinned. And so I stand before this judge, and now the judge says, it's like you've never committed a sin, Pete Scazzaro. I declare you forgiven. The Bible's word is righteous. I look at you as if you've never sinned. You're in Christ now, and you're now free to go. You're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus, the mighty one, has broken through the lines on your behalf. But it gets even better than that. The judge doesn't just pardon me. The judge says, you know what? I'm going to adopt you now as my son. I'm not going to be no longer relate to you as a judge. I'm going to be your father. I'm now going to adopt you. You're mine. Better than that, I'm now going to place my Holy Spirit inside of you. I'm going to live inside of you by which you can cry out, Abba, Father, that you can experience and love me. I'm going to give you the capacity, basically the machinery in your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart so you can love me like these mighty men. And if you will open yourself up and receive me today, I will come live inside of you and I will make you like these mighty men. You'll be a hero. And you'll love me with a passion that's not yours. It'll have come from me. But true Christianity, I open myself up. I meditate. I fix my eyes on Jesus. I study it. I think about it. I reflect on it. I'm not running all over the world. I'm present with the one whom I love. I'm before him. I make the time somehow. I figure out in life there's nothing more important than being in love with you, Lord. And right now I don't feel like I'm in love with you. So, Lord, I need some help. So I say, what's going to help me love you more? For you, it might be different than me. It may be going to that prayer meeting Tuesday night. It's tremendous for me. I love being in worship for an hour, hour and a half. I love it. You know, it's here. It's me being alone for long periods of time. It may be sitting, as Laura talked about, soaking in worship tapes. Whatever it is for you. But I'm going to cultivate my loveness with God and not fall off this thing of duty and doing and doing and doing and doing where I lose it. Andre, why don't you come forward? I look at the story of the mighty man in closing. It's the flip side of the prodigal son. You see, can you imagine the prodigal son? He comes home. He gets the fatted calf. He gets this great feast. He's now, you know, back and gets his inheritance back. I mean, these mighty men are like the prodigal son. I mean, could you imagine this prodigal son after this story? He's overwhelmed with gratitude by the love of the Father. And he just wants to please the Father. What's on your heart, Father? What would give you pleasure? He's not going to be sitting around in his room saying, okay, what does he want today? No way. He's been melted by the love of the Father. And that is God's intention, that grace, mercy, the gospel, the truth would melt us and set our hearts on fire. You know, most people in New York City today are so, they're going to work tomorrow. It's going to be a madhouse out there tomorrow. You know that, right? Who's got time to be in a state of loveness to God? That's the Lord's invitation to us today through this story. To say, you know, what else happens in life? God, I'm going to pursue you to be in that state of loveness to you. Okay, Andre. Andre's going to lead us in a song. And let this song wash over you. Because it's a beautiful song about capture my heart. And just commune with God. Speak to God. Open your heart up to God now.